Feels a little bit like we're still in the holiday season. Not everybody's back yet. And so this is like the lull before the storm, I guess. As you look back over 2019, what stands out to you as significant? It may have been a lot of things personally, maybe nationally. But for me, the most sobering characteristic of 2019 was the defections from the faith among those who were once considered among the most committed followers of Jesus. It happened not only among celebrity leaders, but also among personal friends and family. Such defections can be unsettling, and the closer they are to home, the more they hurt. And at the same time, they serve to confirm that the scriptures aren't kidding when they warn us that people will fall away and that we must guard our own hearts from doing so. In 2020, we want to encourage one another to keep the faith. We're going to start off in the little book of Jude and then spend the bulk of our Sunday mornings in Romans. Sunday evenings, we'll be equipping ourselves to see with a biblical worldview and to give a reasoned defense of the faith. My heart's desire and prayer is that our doing so will strengthen us to live true to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So let's begin that process with reading through the book of Jude. It's only one chapter long. We're not going to preach on all of it this morning, but I at least want us to have the context of the whole letter that he wrote. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority and left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This morning we want to look at just the first seven verses, and we'll do so under these three headings. First, we want to consider the privileged status of believers. Second, the necessary struggle of believers. And then finally, the historical warnings against defection. So consider with me first our privileged status. This is really the key foundation for us in being able to fight the kind of battle that we've got to fight. Jude writes, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." According to Matthew 13:55, Jude, or Judas, is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And as such, he is a brother of James, the great church leader in Jerusalem. But Jude chooses to identify himself, first of all, as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, servant seems a little tame to us, and maybe if we translated it bondslave, we'd have a little better picture of what he's saying. He belongs completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a begrudging servitude like perhaps many of the slaves in the empire would have experienced, but rather a glad, full devotion to his master, in stark contrast to those who reject Christ's rightful authority over them. It's like this. If we talk about somebody serving in a president's administration or serving some great and good king, we would consider that service to be a high honor. And in this case, it is the highest honor possible. You consider that Jude knows himself to be a bondslave, a servant of the Messiah, Jesus, the forever king, the greatest king ever, the Savior King. Now, people like to think of themselves as independent. We are part of a nation that values freedom, and we extend that freedom to areas that it actually doesn't belong, but people like to think of themselves as independent. But the reality is that none of us are completely free. And all of us are slaves to something or someone. Jesus said, "Whoever you obey." So what is it that drives your decision-making and drives your lifestyle choices? That's the one you serve. That's what you're a slave to. So consider this. If you choose anything or anyone less than God himself to be your master, you have automatically limited the sphere of possibilities for you. God is infinite. God is infinite in his love and his wisdom. God has a capacity. He knows us better than anyone knows us. He loves us more than anyone knows us. To serve him, to be a slave to him, is the greatest freedom you could possibly have. To serve anything or anyone less, including your own self, is to constrict yourself to a dungeon, as it were, limiting yourself of all the possibilities of life. It's a great freedom, a great joy to know that the infinitely wise and loving and powerful one is setting your course, is giving you clear purpose, that you're not spinning your wheels, that you're not wandering lost and without direction through life, but that you have every reason to live and every reason to expect that your life will matter forever. James considers himself a slave, and by implication, so are we if we belong to Jesus. And then as he addresses these believers, he says to those who are called, What does he mean by that? I think perhaps John 10 can give us the best insight into what being called actually means. Jesus says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And of course, he's the good shepherd. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." He says this, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So this calling is really a calling to follow the Good Shepherd. This calling is a call to life itself. In fact, Jesus in John 5 talks about an hour coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. We know there's a day coming in the great resurrection, the physical resurrection, where Jesus speaks and people will come out of the graves. But he says that time is also now here. Because spiritually speaking, people who hear the voice of the Son of God, people who hear it, listen to it, yield to it, are those who become alive in him. It's a call to life. So we're called. We have a purpose. We have a life to live that Jesus himself has given to us. And then loved by God. Loved by God. And the tense that's used, it says beloved, it's the idea of being loved in the past and continuing to be loved in the present. The effect of that love continues on. In Romans 5:8, we're all familiar with this verse. We read, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I think it's easy for us to think of God's love as something expressed long ago, and because of that, to feel distanced from it now. Now, we do a lot of singing. We do a lot of focus on the cross. And it's important for us to see that. It is the benchmark of God's love. But recognize that that love is not just in the past. That love continues. In fact, that is Paul's point. That the cross is the expression of God's constant love for us. He says earlier in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's constant witness of God's love for us who believe in Jesus because of the gift of the Spirit. So like the apostles, Jude takes up the term beloved when he addresses these believers. Jude loves these believers, because those that belong to the Lord love other brothers and sisters in Christ. But the fundamental, the foundation of all of that is that God loves these people. It is their most basic identity as people God loves. To love and to be loved has to be the highest of human joys. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to understand this, right? It's love makes the world go round. It's what we long for. We long for somebody to care about us and to show that kind of care in tangible ways. And what makes human love painful for us, though, is how temporary it often turns out to be. Even somebody who vows to love you and stay true to you till death do you part is parted by death. But God's love is steadfast. Over and over and over again, the scriptures tell us his love endures forever. In other words, there's never going to be a day where his love is not flowing toward us. He is love, and he loves us. John 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God." John 17:23, Jesus prays, "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, I think we can understand why people would love Jesus, why God would love Jesus, right? He's perfect. But Jesus says that God the Father has loved us who believe as he loved Jesus. I think you have to sit on that a little while for that to sink in. It can be hard for us to keep believing that God truly loves us with an everlasting love. That absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 8 talks about. When we suffer loss or pain, when we don't understand the reason for our circumstances, when friends betray us and people turn on us, it can be easy for us to doubt that God actually loves us. In fact, many a person has abandoned the faith on that basis. They feel like God didn't come through. And they even come to a point of doubting that he exists at all. But if we can hold on to this truth, God loves me, always has, and always will, we can endure with hope and with joy whatever trials come our way. In fact, Jude is going to say toward the end of his little letter in verse 20, did you notice it? Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself there. Spend time thinking about the reality that God loves you today. God loves you. Think about the capacity of divine love. Think about the measure of it. Think about the life-changing nature of it. You're loved by God. And then, these that Jude addresses are kept for Jesus Christ. That could be just as well be translated kept by Jesus Christ or kept in Jesus Christ. They're all true. And it reminded me again of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says to the Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He says, keep them in your name. God's name is his character, his known character. His reputation, who he actually is, and what he's revealed himself to be. Keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that was Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus' prayer reveals that the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is to keep God's own safely, now and forever. Verse 24, Jude will remind us, he is able, he has the power, the miraculous power to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Think about what it will be like to finally get home. Safely home. And to know, looking back, how often God rescued you. In fact, a number of you have lived long enough to have had these experiences. To know that your faith was nearly gone. To know that you were at great risk. And God, as it were, grabbed you by the scruff of the neck and pulled you back. Or God tenderly came to you in the darkest of nights and let you know his care for you. They are kept. And then he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I need mercy multiplied because I am sinful and I'm broken. I'm in constant need of God's compassionate pity. And God knows it. His mercy. I need peace because the world I live in is at war, and the battle reaches down into conflicting desires that rage in my own soul. I need God to give me His shalom, to convince my heart that all is well and all will be well, to let me cast all my anxiety on Him, to worry about nothing and pray about everything, to let Him calm the waters of my agitated soul. I need peace, and then I need love. Because I was created in God's image and redeemed by His Son to love and to be loved. And without love, I have nothing and I am nothing. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied. I need these blessings in unlimited supply because every day of my journey on earth requires strength and joy and hope that only these gifts from God can give me. One of the reasons people give up the faith is they do not continue recognizing its immense, unparalleled value. They turn away in search of something better. But it's a lie. It's the deception that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. You'll be happy only if you disobey. Something better does not exist. And Jude leads off with this. This is the common salvation that he really wanted to talk about the most. But it really is the foundation. It's the bulwark. It's the protection. It's the refuge from which we will contend for the faith. Because we recognize that the faith is worth contending for. So let me encourage you in 2020 to spend time every day focused on these truths, to keep in mind throughout the day what you have in Jesus. As you start each day and as you go through it, as you bear the responsibilities of it, as you encounter the difficulties of it, to see yourself as you are, God's bondslave and servant. You're on mission. You're heading into the day not just to do whatever was on your to-do list. You're heading into the day to serve the greatest King, the forever Savior King. The reason the things are happening to you that happen to you are within the scope of His will for you, and you'll be okay because He's a good ruler. He's a good shepherd. You are called. You've been made alive in Jesus because you heard His voice speak your name. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your heart has responded to Him. You are loved. No matter who turns away, no matter who betrays you, no matter how far away God may feel at times, you are loved. And God says it over and over and over and over again, Old and New Testaments. And you are kept. When we talk about contending for the faith, when we talk about the danger of defection, it is natural for us to fear, but if you truly belong to Jesus, if you will walk with Him, if you will persevere, it is Jesus Himself who keeps you and guards you and makes it possible for you to do so. And that seems a bit like a paradox, I understand. But the reality is that your strength never saved you anyway. Your goodness never saved you anyway. It is your connection to God through Jesus Christ that has saved you. He will keep you. You will make it. Look, when you're in a blood-earnest battle, or quite frankly, even just a ball game, if you lose hope that you can win, you play worse, and you fight in a weakened condition, knowing that you win, you can persevere. You're kept. And then multiplied to you is mercy and peace and love. They're yours in Jesus. Okay, so this is the blessing that we as believers enjoy. What about this struggle? There's a necessary struggle for believers. Beloved, verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith refers to the basic body of truth that makes up the gospel, without any part of which you no longer have Christianity. It's once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it's not evolving. History will not change it. Cultural shifts don't change it. Church councils don't change it. It is what it is. It's been delivered. It's a revealed religion. It's established and firm and cannot be altered. It's not a human creation. Now, these are gospel truths that do not change with the times. They supersede geography. They extend throughout time. You can't modify them in order to be relevant to the culture. The gospel is relevant to every culture because every human being has the same kind of need. And if I alter the gospel to make it relevant to the culture, I no longer have a gospel that's relevant. It no longer is good news, it's fake news. And so this has been delivered, and yet there's a constant pressure to change it, to contend for the faith. He uses a word that's often used in the New Testament. It's an intensive form of the word we get agonize from. And it points to the exertion of effort to reach a goal, despite distractions or obstacles or dangers. It's most often used in a context of athletics or war. Think of hand-to-hand combat, not punching a button and launching a missile. But where you're in hand-to-hand, sweaty exertion, stretching every nerve. This is the same term that Paul uses, form of it, in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Agonize the good agony of the faith. And he does this in a context where he's admonishing Timothy to flee from a lifestyle that's just pursuing material wealth, as if that's the key to happiness. He says it will bring on you many sorrows. It'll pierce you through with many sorrows. And people have abandoned the faith just for the sake of making more money. Part of fighting the good fight of faith is not giving in to that way of thinking. And that's tough to do in an affluent society who thinks money is key. So why is contending for the faith a necessary priority for the believers? Jude gives this particular reason in Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Persecution from the outside can be fearful and painful, but this poisonous influence from inside the church is actually far more dangerous because it's hidden. Persecution is obvious. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul admonished pastors to watch out for the flock of God because of the fierce wolves that would not spare the flock, but also to beware of those who would speak twisted things to draw away the disciples. He calls these false teachers false brothers in Galatians 2:4. So they appear to be part of the real church. Peter warned of false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresy is a teaching that it deviates from the truth, but but it has this effect of causing divisions, and that's what the word heresy points to, is the divisiveness that this contrary teaching produces. Even denying the master who bought them, men of sensuality and greed. And we generally aren't that vulnerable to false doctrine from people in groups we don't know and we don't trust. We can be reluctant to accept even the truth from those people if they don't belong to our circle of friends. Where we are most at risk is from people we trust. The traditions and the trends of our own group find us with our guard down. And that's why both tradition and trend must come under the scrutiny of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The scriptures must remain the sole rule of faith and practice, and it is a battle to keep it that way. We tend to identify one threat through the gospel and miss the other threats. Most of Paul's battles were against the legalism of the Judaizers. And we've lived in a culture where we've had to fight legalism, adding to the scriptures, making tests of orthodoxy, things the Bible does not indicate are tests of orthodoxy. But it's very easy for us to just get focused on that and think there is no other danger. Peter and Jude focus on fighting the opposite extreme, license and sensuality. Either way you go, you're departing from the faith. You have to do personal combat against any deviation from the truth, whatever direction it goes. So you have to know what the truth is, and you have to hold on to it. The battle is not just against certain people and what they teach. Because I think sometimes that happens too. We classify people by denomination or by what school they went to. We say these are the safe people and these are the people that are dangerous. It's not that simple. It's actually deeper than that. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan's demons of deceit are not confined to one denomination or another. They do not stop at the doors of your church building. They have access everywhere. So this battle isn't lobbing grenades over the wall. This battle is face-to-face with the enemy, hand-to-hand combat. This battle will go right down into your soul, in the way you think and what you love. And this is not a battle just for the shepherds of the flock to fight. Jude is writing to all believers. This is personal. You must fight. Your own flesh demands to be indulged. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your own mind is subject to the seductive teaching designed to draw you away from Jesus. Satan and his demons are masters of deceit, and they deceive in order to destroy. So you and I must wage war if we are to survive. So let's think about what we're actually fighting against, at least what Jude talks about. He characterizes these people who brought in these destructive heresies as ungodly. He characterizes them as those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then third, he characterizes those as those who deny their only master and Lord. So let's think about the flip side of those characteristics. What you and I are fighting for, what we're earnestly contending for, is a God-entranced life of reverent worship. We refuse to let any part of our life block God out. That's what ungodly means. It means you're godly means a worshipful life. Ungodly means a lack of worship. So wherever you compartmentalize your life away from God, like this isn't God's business, that's ungodly. And the way you contend for the faith is to bring God into everything. Bring God into your business. Bring God into your family. Bring God into your private life. Bring God into your vacations. Bring God into how you start your mornings. Bring God into how you end your days. The second area, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That means you're going to fight for purity of mind and heart and body. In a world that is like blitzkrieging you in this area. The whole information age, the entertainment, even what's not entertainment, we are so inundated with what is designed to rob our purity of mind and heart and body. You will succumb if you don't fight. And then the third area, they deny our only master and Lord. It means we need to fight for submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. You're going to submit your heart and your mind to God's will in whatever you do. You're not going to see yourself as a free agent, except in terms of being free to serve Him. You're not going to knowingly do what you know He has forbidden and think that's somehow a better way. And then Jude is going to give us historical warnings against defection. He gives three historical examples to illustrate the inevitable judgment that falls on those who turn away from God. And he does this, it's kind of like the carrot and the stick, right? He started with all the blessings that we have, and then he's saying, look, this is the curse that falls on you if you depart. And as human beings, we need both. I need to know that I'm not going to get away with turning away from God. I need to know that I will be blessed by turning to Him. And this is how we fight the battle. So, Jude 5. He gives these three historical examples. And here's the first one. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, some manuscripts have the Lord, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. 1 Corinthians 10:4 reveals that Christ was among the people of Israel as the rock that followed them. The triune God had rescued the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and God did so with stunning miracles that humbled Egypt and humbled Pharaoh and opened the way for them through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army. So God protected the Israelites, and now in just the stunning ways, He provided for them, He led them, but there was still a mixed multitude from the beginning. Many who did not actually believe, many who still worshipped idols. They grumbled about their food, they complained against their leaders, they gave themselves over to immorality. And when the time came to enter the promised land, they balked in unbelieving fear. And so they died without ever entering Canaan. 40 years of wandering till every last one of them, 20 years old and older, except for Caleb and Joshua, were buried in the sands. So Jude says, be warned. You can see miracles. You can enjoy the blessings of being associated with the people of God and still be an unbeliever at heart. You will not escape divine judgment unless you fight to hold fast to the faith. This is what both Hebrews and Leviticus warns about regarding the root of bitterness. That's not talking about a root that is bitterness. It's talking about a poisonous root that defiles people through unbelief. So unbelieving people among the people of God that defile the people around them. Poisonous. Even angels can't escape despite their exalted positions and superhuman power. They're created to be messengers of God, but many rebelled. Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Some believe this refers to angels taking possession of human beings in order to cohabit with women to produce offspring. There seems to be some reference to that. It's not entirely clear what it means. Or Jude could be referring primarily to those angels that joined in Satan's rebellion against God. We know that many of those who followed Satan's insurrection are not currently bound in chains in darkness, but some are. The point is that they rebelled against God's authority and against God's assignment of their place. They bucked his created order, and they found themselves under judgment for doing so, despite being angels. Power corrupts. Success, influence, accomplishment can make us feel that we are freed from answering to God for our behavior, that we can determine our own reality. If even angels are held accountable, there is no position or attainment that you and I can enjoy that will ever give us license to throw off God's rule. You'll never be smart enough. You'll never be strong enough for that not to be a foolhardy move. And then there are the cities of the plain in the days of Abraham and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. In both the Old and New Testaments, these cities are famous as cities that God himself overthrew. They were prosperous and indulgent, as Ezekiel 16:49 describes. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. According to Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jerusalem followed their prideful indulgence and lewd practices. This addiction to indulgence included bold and aggressive sexual immorality. They often go together. According to Genesis 19, when the two angels came in human form to take Lot and his family out of the city, the men of the city pounded on the door, demanding that Lot bring out his guests so that they could know them sexually. And this sexual perversion is what Jude cites. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, that means contrary to nature, contrary to God's created order, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, Jude might just as well be talking to America in 2020. Our nation underwent a sexual revolution in the 1960s. Some of you are old enough that you remember how things changed. The whole idea that freedom included freedom to go beyond God's bounds in the area of sexual appetite. And we have continued our course of deifying sexual appetite just as did Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanites and Israel and the pagan nations that followed. In the name of sexual freedom, it's almost like the ancient rite of worshiping Molech. We have sanctioned murdering the most innocent citizens, children in the womb. And it's supposed to be a good thing in the worship of our God of sexual immorality. We've rebelled against God's created order by every sort of sexual perversion, and we've gone so far as to protect it by law, much of it, not quite all of it yet. Sexual expression within marriage is sacred and good and right. It's a good thing created by God. But it has become common to scoff at those boundaries as laughable and dehumanizing. But these boundaries are instituted by God. Our cultural obsession with sex has led to the widespread impurity and infidelity, broken countless homes. It has sanctioned advocating same-sex immorality, even celebrating males masquerading as females and females as males, despite their genetic code saying otherwise, because God created them male and female in His image. Anyone who dares to disapprove of any of this unnatural and immoral behavior is considered an enemy of human rights and can be legally punished. Not just in our nation, but really around the world. The pressure has become so intense in the last decade that even those who say they are evangelical, that is, gospel-believing believers, Christians, are trying to make allowance within the faith for every kind of sexual expression. And then there are plenty that have left the faith altogether. And if you listen to the stories of 2019, this was the issue. Don't be seduced by the lie. It will not stand. Genesis 19 records that the Lord rained down fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone on these cities. By morning, the land smoldered like a smoking furnace. The once prosperous cities were utterly obliterated. In this way, they serve as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, because according to Revelation 20, the lake of fire also burns with fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone. The devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will burn there forever, as will all those whose names are not in the book of life. These examples of God's judgment on rebellion against Him and His created order reveal that departing from the faith is more than just false teaching. It is false living. Attitudes and actions that betray a rejection of God's authority and of God's goodness in our lives. And Jude says to us, there will be no escape if you do this. So to contend for the faith not only means exposing false teachers, but also refusing to give in to a way of thinking and living that's contrary to the faith. It calls for firm personal devotion to Christ, enduring the trials, battling selfish indulgence, disillusionment, pride, doing mortal combat against anything that would steal our hearts from Jesus. So when God says to you and to me to contend for the faith, here's what He's calling us to do. He wants us to think through what sins, contrary to the faith, have we begun to open our hearts to. We live in a culture that draws us to this, and we have a flesh that responds to it. Let God's sure judgment on these sins turn our hearts back to Him and away from disaster. We want to contend against our unbelief. We have seen God's power. We have seen God's blessings displayed. We want to fight against resenting God's authority or authorities that He has established. We want to remember that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion basically says, I want power without God's authority. That's witchcraft. Power without God. And we want to fight against all forms of sexual impurity, immorality, and deviancy. Not just the obvious in-your-face kind of immorality, but the kind of immorality that steals into your heart and robs your soul. So here we have the privileged status of believers, the necessary struggle of believers, and historical warnings against defection. Despite the distractions and obstacles and dangers, for us to remain firm in the faith, may God grant you the perseverance to do so. Because your safety is in Jesus alone. And as I read this part of Jude, I thought of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that by the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's fight this battle together. Let's fight this battle individually. Let's contend for the faith, because it will be worth it. It is worth it. We have everything in Jesus. Let's not give up an inch of it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would hold us fast. We pray that you would keep our hearts from wandering. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Lord, help us. Help us be wary of those areas we know we're weak. Help us not gloss over the areas where we are disobeying you. Help us pursue you with all our heart and mind and strength. Help us love you. Help us enjoy fully the love you have shown us. And Lord, whatever the pressure and whatever the temptations and whatever the trials, may we not turn away. Help us be able to help one another, to lift up the fallen, to help those who doubt, to encourage one another while it's today, to persevere, to love you, to love others, to hold the truth, to be sanctified by it, even though we live in a world where the evil one reigns. For we pray these things in the name and for the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.